أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
إن الذين آمنوا وهاجروا وجاهدوا بأموالهم وأنفسهم في سبيل الله والذين آووا ونصروا أولئك بعضهم أولياء بعض والذين آمنوا ولم يهاجروا ما لكم من ولايتهم من شيء حتى يهاجروا وإن استنصروكم في الدين فعليكم النصر إلا على قوم بينكم وبينهم ميثاق والله بما تعملون بصير. والذين كفروا بعضهم أولياء بعض إلا تفعلوه تكون فتنة في الأرض وفساد كبير. والذين آمنوا وهاجروا وجاهدوا في سبيل الله والذين آووا ونصروا أولئك هم المؤمنون حقا لهم مغفرة ورزق كريم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this gathering be among those that Allah descends His tranquility upon, and that His mercy overwhelms us, and that He mentions us to those around Him, the angels, and that the whales in the oceans, the ants in their holes, and the angels make istighfar for us. I also ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward the brothers who organized this event, and I ask Allah that He accept and put it as their balance of deeds on the judgment day. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the authentic hadith in Sunan Abu Dawood and authenticated by Albani, أَنَا بَرِيءٌ مِّن كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ يُقِيمُ بَيْنَ أَظْهُرِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. I disown every Muslim who settles among the mushrikeen. There's many hadith on this matter. Ibn Hajar rahimahullah in Fath al-Bari said, this is to be understood as referring to those who are not safe to practice their religion where they're at. Yet you have other hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in Sunan Abu Dawood and Al-Hakim, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, من جامع المشرك وسكن معه فإنه مثله. Whoever mingles with mushrik, polytheist, and lives with him, he is one like him. Also, hadith Samura bin Jundub, لا تساكنوا المشركين ولا تجامعوهم فمن ساكنهم أو جامعهم فليس منا. Don't live and mingle with mushrikeen. Whoever lives and mingles with them, he's not one of us. And these are authenticated by Al-Albani rahimahullah. So this is a serious matter. This is a serious matter people have to understand and think about. It's so serious that Jundub ibn Samura radiallahu anh, when he heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tell the people to migrate when they were in Mecca, he was an old man. And as you know, the restrictions are the old man, men is less, especially if they're ill, and he was very ill. But when he heard how essential it was for them to migrate, He told his children, carry me out of Mecca. They said, you're an old man. He said, carry me out of Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ said, to migrate, carry me out of Mecca. And he began to clap his hands in agony. You know how one claps his hands in agony? Because he wanted to reach the Prophet ﷺ in accordance with the Prophet ﷺ's teaching to migrate from Mecca to Medina. Yet he only got a few kilometers outside of Mecca in an area known today as At-Tan'im. When he got there, subhanallah, he died, radiyallahu an. But look how essential it was to him to listen to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This matter is so serious that I actually found a scholar, Ilwan Sharisi, who died in 914 after the Hijrah, rahmatullah alayhi. He wrote a book called Al-Mi'yar al-Mu'arrab, where he considered an ijma', and that's a big deal. Ijma', a consensus among scholars. He said, أجمعت الأمة على وجوب الهجرة على المسلم من ديار الكفار إلى ديار الإسلام ولم يستثني من ذلك إلا العاجزين عنها من الرجال والنساء والولدان. There's an ijma' that a Muslim must be leave the dar of kuffar, where the kuffar are the majority, to the dar of Islam, to the lands of Islam. There's no exception in that except those who are sick or the men and women and children who are unable. And this is a matter where the old scholars weren't even talking about this issue. The old scholars in the first 400 or 500 years didn't even discuss this issue. You know what they were discussing? When you read it, you gotta analyze from a scholarly perspective what you're reading. You see that they were discussing if a non-Muslim converts while he's in the land of the kuffar, that he needs to leave. This is where his mom, his dad, his family are. He needs to leave. It wasn't worse than that, which is Muslims leaving the lands of the Muslims and going to the lands of the kuffar, or having the opportunity to move to the lands of the Muslims and refusing to do so. And that's what Ilwan Sharisi, rahimahullah, also mentioned. Today's contemporary scholars that talk about this, like Al-Albani, rahimahullah, he was adamant that it's haram. There's no excuse for you to live long-term among the non-Muslim. In fact, I used to call him, and my father used to call him for questions. My father would call him in the 80s, and I called him many, many times in the 90s. There's not one time that me or my father called him. In fact, I don't think there's anyone who called him from the non-Muslim countries where he knew it was non-Muslim countries, except he made a comment about it. He said, may Allah get you back to Muslim countries, or isn't it time for you to come back to Muslim countries, and so on and so forth. Likewise, Ibn Qa'ud, rahimahullah, same thing. I mentioned in a recent article that I once found him in Hajj, and I told him, I got questions for you. And he asked me my name, and when I told him my name, he knew my father, so he told me, you and your father still reside in the land of the kuffar? I said, yes, we're still in the United States. He said, well then, when you move out of the land of the kuffar, I'll answer your questions. That's more essential than these questions you're trying to ask me. And he actually refused to answer the question. Even Sheikh Mukbir, rahimahullah, he believes it's not permissible, but he also mentioned at one time or a few times that for medical reason, for short term, it may be possible. The one that was slightly more flexible on this issue was Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, where he said if the Muslim can, at times he said, if Muslims can practice, there may be an excuse. However, it's not time to discuss this whole fiqh issue as a whole because my time is very limited. However, from my gathering, and inshallah, I'm going to write a book about this issue, but from my gathering, there's three categories. There's one who, if he's a Muslim, and he's capable of openly declaring his religion, as well as declaring publicly that he rejects the taghut. You gotta believe in Allah and reject the taghut. If he's able to do that, then it's permissible for him to reside there among many scholars. Many scholars say if these conditions are met, he can reside among the Muslims. And this matter right here is what I want you to take into consideration in my talk throughout this talk today. Can you really declare your religion? Can you publicly declare your disbelief in the taghut? Can you do that? That's my question. Because a lot of scholars said yes. And there's actually a lot of stipulations to this, no time to mention it. The second category, one is unable to declare his religion, and he's able to migrate. He can go to another country. He has the ability to do that. This one must migrate. Allah said in the Quran, in Surah An-Nisa, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تُوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِ أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِيمَا كُنْتُمْ قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُوا فِيهَا فَأُولَئِكَ مَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمُ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Verily, as for those whom the angels take in death while they're wronging themselves, as they stayed among the disbelievers, even though their migration was obligatory upon them, they were asked, in what condition were you? Their reply, we were weak and oppressed. The angels say, was not the earth of Allah spacious enough for you to migrate? So if you're able to migrate and you can't do your religion, perform your religion, you gotta migrate. The third category that I was able to take from the scholar opinion is if he's unable to openly declare his religion, he's unable to migrate, then he is among the weak who are excused. Because the following verse in Surah An-Nisa, the one I just mentioned, the following verse after that says, إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ لَا يَسْتَطِعُونَ حِيلًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ سَبِيلًا. Except the weak ones among the men, women, and children who cannot devise a plan, nor are they able to direct their way. These are people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them an exemption. So those are basically the three categories. And this is very, very summarized. Now let's see what I mentioned in the first category. Are you really able? You answer this. I'm not going to answer it for you. You sit in with conscience that Allah is going to ask you about this on the judgment day. Answer it yourself. Can you publicly believe in Allah and can you publicly disbelieve in the taghut? Here we are the ummah of tawheed. You got to understand this. And throughout my talk, answer to yourself. Or after you listen to the talk, sit and analyze the matter to yourself. We are an ummah of tawheed. We were granted the biggest blessing of Allah as tawheed. Tawheed was our biggest blessing. Allah says, الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي. I've compiled my religion, and I granted you the provision. What's the provision? Islam, tawheed. The reason and core of our existence, the reason and core of our creation. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا يَعْبُدُونَ. The reason messengers were sent and the reason the sky and the heavens were created. Think about your obligations and responsibilities toward that word. Allah in the Quran says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. O you who believe, protect and guard yourself from hellfire. Concern over oneself of tawheed and their children was among the tawheed among themselves and their children was among the biggest concern of the prophets and messengers of Allah. They agonized and worried in fear of falling into major shirk and kufr, not for them only, but for their descendants. Look at the examples. Ibrahim, the one who crushed polytheism, the one who destroyed the statues, the one who gets the miracle of being rescued from a blazing fire, a miracle directly from Allah. He sees a miracle. He gets rescued from a direct miracle by Allah. Yet still fears shirk upon himself. Yet still fears shirk upon his descendants. Still fears shirk while he's building the Kaaba. And still fears shirk while his son is helping him build the Kaaba. Look what he says in Surah Ibrahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ اجْعَلْ هَذَا الْبَلَدَ آمِنًا وَاجْنُبْنِي وَبَنِيَّ أَن نَعْبُدَ الْأَصْنَامَ. Oh Allah, oh Allah, make this city, Mecca, peace and security, and save me, protect me, keep me and my sons away from worshiping idols. This is Ibrahim alayhi salam. He's fears the worship shirk. Yaqub, his son, magnanimous family, son of a magnanimous, and his children are magnanimous. Like the Prophet ﷺ said in Sahih Bukhari, great honorable men. And what does he say on his deathbed? And you, when one is on his deathbed, he only says the most important essential matters of his life. It's not some secondary matter you're going to mention on your deathbed. It's the most important thing, because your soul's about to depart. What is his concern on his deathbed? Look at his concern. أَمْ كُنْتُمْ شُهَدَاءَ إِذْ حَضَرَ يَعْقُوبَ الْمَوْتُ إِذْ قَالَ لِبَنِيهِ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ مِنْ بَعْدِي قَالُوا نَعْبُدُ إِلَهَكَ وَإِلَهَ آبَائِكَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْمَاعِيلَ وَإِسْحَاقَ إِلَهًا وَاحِدًا وَنَحْنُ لَهُ مُسْلِمُونَ. Were you witnesses when Ya'qub was on his deathbed and he told his son, what will you worship after me? They said, we will worship your Lord. نَعْبُدُ إِلَاهَكَ. وإله آبائك, in the Lord of your forefathers, إبراهيم, إسماعيل, إسحاق, إلها واحدا, one Lord, ونحن له مسلمون, and we are submitted to him. When he got that, he was reassured and was at peace. Luqman, the man who Allah says, he's not a messenger, but a wise man, and a man who spoke eloquently and gave lessons on how one raises his kids. Allah said he has wisdom. When he's raising his kid, what's the first thing he tells his kid? After Allah says he has wisdom, وَإِذْ قَالَ لُقْمَانُ لِابْنِهِ وَهُوَ يَعِظُهُ يَا بُنَيَّ لَا تُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ. And remember when Luqman said to his son, advising him, oh my son, join not in worship other than Allah. Verily, worshiping other than Allah or associating a partner to Allah is the greatest of oppression. Men who got revelation, men who seen miracles, men who seen Jibreel, feared shirk upon themselves and their kids. Yet today, one can say that he is able to publicly proclaim his deen and publicly proclaim his kufr in taghut. It was one of the biggest worries of the prophets and messengers of Allah. Today, it has become one of the least worries of the Muslims. Does not one fear that he will fall under those that the Prophet ﷺ said in the authentic hadith, كل مولود يولد على الفطرة فأبواه يهودان أو ينصران أو يمجسان. Think about it. The Prophet ﷺ said, every child is born on the fitrah. His parents misguide him to other faiths. You think that's your neighbor when your neighbor takes his son to the church or to the synagogue. That's not what only entails out of this hadith. When you know and you know, or most likely you think that your descendants, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren might become of other faiths, then this hadith applies to you. أَبَوَاهُ يَهَوِّدَانِي أَوْ يُنَصِّرَانِي أَوْ يُمَجِّسَانِي. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said in Sahih al-Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, Ahmed, كلكم راع وكلكم مسؤول عن رعيته فالرجل راع في أهل بيته ومسؤول عن رعيته والمرأة راعية في بيت زوجها ومسؤولة عن رعيته. Each of you is a shepherd, and each of you is responsible for his flock, meaning you're going to be asked about it. The man is a shepherd over his family, and he's responsible for his flock. You're going to be questioned. You're going to be questioned about that. And what does the Prophet ﷺ say? And a woman is a shepherd within the house of her husband. She's responsible for her flock. In the other hadith, more than that, in Sahih Bukhari Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ said, مَا مِنْ عَبْدٍ يَسْتَرْعِيهِ اللَّهُ رَعِيَّةً يموت وهو يموت وهو غاش لرعيته إلا حرم الله عليه الجنة. Whomever is entrusted with a flock, people, children, wife, or anything, and then deceives them, except Allah will prohibit heaven upon them. You deceive them if you know their faith may change within the future, if they're not going to be steadfast on their principles of their religion. The messengers of Allah feared shirk for themselves, and it's the least of our fear today, even though they were not in an environment that budgeted millions to take Muslims out of their Islam. We are in the midst of non-believers, surrounded by them, schools and everything, and they've got budgeted millions and embedded within the ummah, those who take us out of our religion or want to take us out of our religion. And if you were to ask parents what's the least of their worries, it would be shirk or kufr upon their kids. That's because the parents, many of the parents, before the kids don't really understand La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah is not a banner to decorate the house. La ilaha illallah is not a necklace you put on your kids and you think that's the end of it. La ilaha illallah is deep and very deep. La ilaha illallah was lost from many in this country. I say there was a professor, very known professor, that used to go around, and I don't know if he still does go around, and he talks about the history of Muslim masjids in the United States, 1800s, and he brings specific messages and brings the computer and shows the pictures of those and the community surrounding them and where they came from, in the African communities, in the Moroccan communities, in the Arabic communities, and then suddenly the masjid vanishes and something happens. So I invited him and we had dinner one day, and after the lecture, and I said, well, what happened to the Muslims? Okay, the masjid over the years may fall, may burn, something may happen to it, but where's the communities? And well, he sat and thought, and this is his specialty. He said, that's a good question. Yes, it's a good question, and the answer is a simple answer. Those communities assimilated, integrated, did not have their distinct identity. So what happened is they're still there. They're still in the areas. They may be in next door neighbor areas, but they melted in the melting pot. Their la ilaha illallah melted and were gone and vanished. Look, and there's many examples I know of masjid that was built early in the century where the descendants of that, the founders of that masjid, there might be a couple who may say la ilaha illallah. Just to be on the safe side, from what I know, nearly all of them no longer believe in la ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. That la ilaha illallah that used to be around their necks is now a cross. I say that. Their women married other than Muslims, and their men chose other than, but this is four generations later. This is what happens. These are people who last la ilaha illallah. Then there's another matter to worry about, because la ilaha illallah is very heavy to take out of the tongue. Even if it's just barely, someone said in his tongue, is very hard to take it out. So there's plans for those to misguide Muslims. Leave them saying la ilaha illallah, but misguide them. Teach them Islam that's not really the proper of Islam, proper form of Islam. Give them interfaith, multiculturalism, integration, false ways of life, deities, tradition, laws, customs, celebrations. Just take them out of la ilaha illallah. Let them say la ilaha illallah, but it's as though they're a hollow shell, nothing inside. That's why the Prophet, for example, comes with identity. He wants the Islamic Ummah to have an identity. And by the way, I just want you to know, the matters of identity of a Muslim being different from non-Muslim, this is not a matter that relates to killing or violence or anything. Yet it's so fought so strong by those moderates of the Ummah, modernists of the Ummah. And it's fought, of course, they put them in the forefront. The non-Muslims put them in the forefront. Why are you guys fighting this so much if it has nothing to do with killing and violence? We just want our identity. That's all the Prophet ﷺ is trying to do. Why we just fasted Ashura? The Prophet ﷺ said, if I were in Sahih Muslim, if I were to stay until next year, to live until next year, which he didn't, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I'm going to fast 2 days, the 9th and the 10th. The 10th is Ashura, but I'm going to fast them. Why is he going to fast the 9th? To be different than the people of the book. In Sahih Muslim, why don't pray after Asr? We're not supposed to pray after Asr, it's makruh. To be different from other faiths. Why in Sunan Abu Dawud, authenticated by Al-Albani, the call of the prayer was suggested to the Prophet ﷺ that he call through a trumpet or the bell. But the Prophet ﷺ refused both because it imitates other religion, and he established the adhan, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. In Sahih Bukhari, the Prophet ﷺ said, change your color of your hair to be different from other religion. In Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ said, be different from other faiths and grow your beard. In Sunan Abu Dawud, authenticated by Albani, pray with your shoes on. Pray with your shoes on because to be different from the people of the book. If you look, let me say this, actually in the Quran, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ سُورَةِ الْبَقَرَةِ فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا. We've seen you turning your face into the heaven, O Prophet. Allah is telling him, I see you. He's looking up to the sky, turning his face. He's in agony. What's his agony? What's your agony, O Prophet of Allah? We're facing the same qibla as another faith. He wants to change the direction. What does it matter if we have the same qibla? What's the big deal? What does it matter if we pray with the shoes and they pray with their shoes? They pray with no shoes and we pray with no shoes? What does it matter if we shave and they shave? What does it matter if their hair is white when it grows white and we don't change it? We don't dye it and they don't dye it. What's the distinction? What's the problem here? He wants us to have an identity. The Prophet ﷺ has a whole foresight. He knows what it's about. We gotta be separate. We gotta be an independent identity so our children and grandchildren know, you know what? We're Muslim. You're not Muslim. This has nothing to do with violence. This has nothing to do with killing. This has nothing to do. It's just, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ. I have exactly what it is. لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينُ. You have your religion and I have my religion. Let us have our independent identity. You have today within those who have those undisputed matters of aqeedah that there's ijma'as on have today become disputed. Allah the Almighty from on top of seven skies tells us, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ فَمِنْكُمْ كَافِرٌ وَمِنْكُمْ مُؤْمِنٌ in Surah Al-Taghabun. He the one who created you, created two categories. Believer, Muslim, believer, وكافر, non-believer. Today they've created, they told Allah, you know, excuse us Allah, we found the third category. We gotta make a third category. Allah says, minkum kafir wa minkum mu'min. Minkum kafir wa minkum mu'min. You come and tell me there's a third category? This is the problem. They're putting in wala and bara. Wala and bara has no longer become the wala and bara we know. Wala and bara. And all these that I mentioned are matters to make an independent, nothing more, nothing less. Why the question that I have and the problem I have is why are they fought off so hard? We want our generation to know and learn that this is the belief in La ilaha illallah. If they assimilate into other beliefs, they will leave theirs. That's why we need a distinct identity in accordance with what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. Is that asking for too much? Is that really asking for too much? These are matters, like I want to reiterate so some people will not get it wrong. It doesn't mean that Muslim cannot cooperate with the non-Muslims for da'wah. Teach them da'wah. Go and give them da'wah. It doesn't mean you can't humble yourself to non-Muslim and give them da'wah. It doesn't mean you go and fight with your next door neighbor right after this because of our identity. What I'm trying to say is I don't know why the modernists of the Muslims, the forefront for the kuffar, fight this issue so hard. You know what the purpose is? They want to strip Muslims of La ilaha illallah. This is the point I wanted to take to get to. When they couldn't take Muslims out of Islam, they implanted these modernists to do these issues, to fight off these issues, and funded, of course, by the support and strength of others, so they can take the true Islam out of the hearts of the Muslims, leaving Muslims as hollow shells, and as time and generations go by, the La ilaha illallah on the tongue itself wouldn't even be there no more. Abu Jahl himself, Abu Jahl, and those who were with Abu Jahl, the disbelievers who harbored the utmost hatred and hostility and animosity to the Prophet ﷺ, knew what La ilaha illallah meant more than masses of the Muslims today. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, all I want from you is one word. He had a meeting with him. All I want with you is one word. That's it. No, there was at that time no, or basically no ordain, no salah, no zakah, no, basically there's, I want one word from you. Abu Jahl comes running out of his house. He said, I'll give you 10 words. Just leave us alone. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, La ilaha illallah. Say La ilaha illallah. Abu Jahl said, amma hadhi fala. This one, no. Why Abu Jahl you say that? Why Abu Jahl? Because Abu Jahl understood what La ilaha illallah meant. La ilaha illallah is an identity and a belief. It wasn't just a mere uttered word. This is a word that had meanings and actions related to it. La ilaha illallah, you hold steadfast La ilaha illallah. And if you want your kids to turn out righteous Muslim, they have to adopt the right La ilaha illallah with the independent identity and distinction of a true Muslim who really knows the meaning of La ilaha illallah. Look more than that. We took those who left La ilaha illallah by their tongue. We took those who left La ilaha illallah's meaning or took manipulated meaning. Look at the Arabic language. Those, I'm not going to say about those brothers who came from Asian, as you know, I've mentioned this in my talks too much. Arabic nationalism is under our feet. We've talked about, man, in some of the biggest scholars of this ummah were not Arabic. But when you learn Arabic, you become an Arab. Bukhari, I mentioned it. In my lecture on Bukhari, rahimahullah, is not an Arabic man. He learned Arabic. He's better than the Arabic people. I'm not going to say about those who come from Asia and Pakistan and India or any other country whose original language is not Arabic. I'm going to say from those who were Arabic, their first generation, what percentage of them, the first generation, their first kids, or they themselves who forget it, speak Arabic, continue to speak. I'm not going to say the second generation, their own first kids. How many of them speak Arabic? Arabic language is identity. Translation of the Quran implies a human factor. It goes against the essence of the book of Allah because a human factor goes into it. I don't see how a person does not know Arabic yet can concentrate on the salah when he's making salah. Now we have generations and generations are not even thinking about learning the language of the Quran. The problem is not only are we not gaining people who learn the language of the Quran, the identity, but the overwhelming first generation of Muslims who were born in this country, the first generation, those immigrants who come, their first generation, are forgetting, are not even speaking the language. Look at Taqiyuddin al-Hilali, the number one, probably the most popular translation of the Quran. You think it advertised for his Quran. In his introduction to the Noble Tafsir, it was part of the Noble Quran, but now it's in the Noble Tafsir. It's one in the first pages of it. He said, it's a pity. Look at that. This is Taqiyuddin al-Hilali. It's a pity that many nations are only satisfied with the translation, meaning shame on them. They ought to be ashamed of themselves instead of learning the language of the Quran. And he says, then he goes on to say, you should go read that introduction. It's a long introduction, read it. If the translation of the meaning of the Quran is meant for the purpose of continuing to learn as generations do today, then it's a real mischief doing. And an evil act. This is him. And an evil action in against what Allah and His Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam have ordered. And he took a lot of this actually. So this is not his words. A lot of this is taken from the books of Ibn Taymiyyah. He goes on to say, from what I recall from his introduction, all the religious scholars unanimously agree that the Quran and Sunnah should be taught in the language of the Quran. Translations are mainly meant for those who are not embraced Islam and they are people getting into Islam. Then he mentions a story of, and this is an amazing story, of one of the shuyukh he met in Afghanistan. He met a sheikh called Umar Azbek, who is a Turkish man who fought the Russians back in early in the centuries. He met him in 1900s. And he met Umar Azbek, a Turkish man in Afghanistan. And Umar Azbek became a very close friend of him. He's a sheikh and they're a sheikh, so he became very close. Approximately 1930s. So they met together, and one time they were so close that Umar Azbek's wife called the translator of the Quran, Taqiyuddin Hilali. She said to him, come to my house. She sent him a messenger, come to my house, I have to talk to us about something. She said, Ya Sheikh, my husband, Umar Azbek, doesn't talk to us except in Arabic. We don't understand Arabic. We want him to talk to us in Turkish. Why doesn't he talk to us in the language that we understand? He would only talk to us in Arabic. Could you please talk to him, even if merely for an hour a day, just talk to us in the Turkish language? Taqiyuddin Hilali said, I talked to Umar Azbek. I said, why don't you talk to your family in the Turkish language? So Umar Azbek said, when we were under the rule of Russia, anytime Russia annexed a country and took it, the first thing the Russian did was compelled us to learn their Russian language perfectly, by force. And we had to learn it. And unless they knew that learning the Russian language will make the person who learns it follow their ways of thinking, character, and tradition, they would not have forced anybody to learn it. He went on to say, I vowed to not talk to my family except in the language of the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If they so agree, they can talk to me. If they don't, then I will have no use to talking to them. Subhanallah. So look at that. Look at the matters that you're facing. Can you really answer the question that I asked you earlier? Can you really proclaim your faith and declare your disbelief in the Taghut? Can you really, really do that? Can you most likely believe that's what you're going to continue on? And no one can be assured. No one can be assured of that. But is it most likely that will you continue on when you see people who have lost La ilaha illallah when they lived 4 and 5 generations here? And there's studies that can show this, especially in communities where Muslims have been here from the early centuries. Those who left La ilaha illallah's meaning by manipulation, the meaning of it was manipulated, and no longer do they believe in the right La ilaha illallah. Like I said, being this thing, I actually, for a study I did, I calculated over 45 hadith or matters where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted us to be different from other faith. Today, those people who are pro-interfaith, and I'm talking about the pro-interfaith ideology. Interfaith is an ideology. It's a belief. It's a belief of kufr, as tens of the ulama declared. When you do it, you don't go grab a guy from the masjid and tell me what's interfaith. A lot of the societies today in the West, in America, are following in this trend. You don't grab an ignorant head who's a leader of a masjid and who participates in interfaith and tell them what's interfaith. You look at the ideology, their principles, and what they say it really is. It's a principle of kufr. The Prophet ﷺ, for example, tells us, I calculated for a study over 45 authentic hadith, other than the non-authentic that I put aside, 45 authentic hadith, and I'm still counting, of those where the Prophet ﷺ be different. And these idiots, these corrupt, ignorant heads who participate in this, say, we're here to find similarities. The Prophet ﷺ said, be different, be different, be different. We're trying to maintain our identity. They don't want us. Look more so. Answer the question about iman. Look at your iman. If you've ever been to Hajj or Umrah, not even Hajj or Umrah, if you've ever been to another area where iman or the society is better, and you come back to a society where there's sins. For example, you went to Hajj or Umrah and you come back to the United States. The matters that your system was immune to, now you look at them different. As soon as you come back from Hajj or Umrah, you see a man and a male or female kissing, your heart is going to do a stinkara on that. Yeah, but when you're sitting there for 10 and 20 years looking at it and your children grow up looking at it all over everywhere, they're immune. That's just example of matter that kills the iman immune system. When the Prophet, what astonished me is when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed by the people of the Hijr, where Allah destroyed the people of Salih in the Arabian Peninsula. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed by. Zuhri says when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed by, لما مر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بالحجر سجى ثوبه على وجهه واستحث راحلته. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed by al-Hijr, he covered his face and nudged his camel to speed through the town. One of the scholars, a contemporary scholar, I heard him, one of my teachers, say, and I could never forget this. He said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam covered his face and sped through a town where there was non-Muslims because of their effect. So imagine the effect of those who are work alive and working day and night to strip one of his religion. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah commented on the story, said, from the lessons that you take, ومنها أن من بر بديار المغضوب عليهم والمعذبين لم ينبغي له أن يدخلها ولا يقيم بها بل يسرع السير. The lesson that you take of this is that when one passes the houses or lands of those who are astray or angered by Allah, he should neither enter it, live in it, but rather speed through it. In addition, ask yourself, can you really proclaim and ordain the good and forbid the evil? When you, that's nearly a neglected matter. Nearly. You can do some, it's nearly neglected. You answer it yourself. Don't let me answer it. Can you ordain the good and forbid the evil? How many of those who can not, I'm not going to say guarantee, because no one can guarantee nothing. Most likely your descendants, and look at it, when you say your son in Arabic, that means your son, your grandson, your great grandson. Look at it in the future. Your son who Allah said in the Quran, المال والبنون زينة الحياة الدنيا والباقيات الصالحات. Allah said about your children, wealth and children are the beauties of this life. Then Allah says, والباقيات الصالحات. الباقيات الصالحات, according to some مفسرين, is Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, ولا إله إلا الله, الله أكبر. But according to other مفسرين, is your children, the everlasting deeds, meaning the deeds that are the investment. They are the investment where when your head is in the grave, you start asking Allah, Ya Allah, how are you raising me ranks? Oh, it's because your son is a true worshiper. Your son is a da'iyah. Your son is making dua for you. Your son, your grandson, your great grandson, your generation until the judgment, al-baqiyatu salihat, if they're righteous, al-baqiyatu salihat, until the judgment day, Allah will give you a reward for them. You're in your grave, resting, and your deeds are going up because you raised, can you imagine the opposite? Can you imagine the opposite where from your descendants come those who turn into other faiths? Wallah, it's a horrific thought. The thought of it, Wallah al-Azim, the thought of it is a horrific thought for one who has a mustard seed of iman in his heart. How many feel and see, answer these questions, that their children or they themselves begin to imitate the kuffar? How many feel and see that they have a deficiency in wala'i bara'a? And many can't really answer this question because Wallah al-Azim, 2 months ago I went to, around 2 months ago, I went to a place and I mentioned just the term wala and bara. Wallahi alladhi la ilaha illa hu, no one could answer it. And I'm saying, why is people
afraid of wala imbara. Wala imbara has no violence in it. Wala imbara is to maintain your identity. Wala imbara is to tell them, lakum, you got your religion? We got our religion. We just want my identity. Why are you depriving me of my identity? Why do I have to assimilate into your religion? Why? Why is it? Why is it I have to melt into your religion since we have freedom of religion? Also, more than that, answer the question. When there's a divorce, what regulates the divorce? What regulates the children? I have right now on my desk 7 cases that these people asked me to help them in, where the children were taken by a spouse who's not a Muslim. They're going to become non-Muslim. They need the help. What are you going to do about it? The law is not in your hands. You lost your kids. Your kids are going to turn Christian until the judgment day. 7, two of them, 5 of them, the spouses took. These are just on my desk right now. 5 of them, they need help. We got to find some ways to probably help them, you know, get them lawyers or something. 5 of them, the parents, the spouse was non-Muslim. 2 of them, the government was suspicious about something they did, you know, possibly found bruises or something. Could be true, could not be true. And the government took them. I say, let me say this. There was a story in Michigan approximately 25 years ago. They went to the house of a Muslim. And it's known, and I think it's all over the internet. They went to a house 25 years ago. They took 2 children, a boy and a girl. And they had bruises on them. And it turns out, after a few years, the family continued to fight, and the community continued to fight to try to get them back. It turns out, after medical reports, those bruises are from a disease, some disease that they inherited from the family. And it was 100 proof, solid proof on that. They were not allowed to see them until they were past 18, even though there was solid proof that those bruises were from a disease. When they came back home, I seen wallah al-azim the reunion. Actually, the mother and the father kept their beds as they were, not touching their beds, hoping every single day they will return. And what happened when they were returned 18 years after 18? They returned as other than Muslims. You could see the cross around their neck. Is that what Muslims want to get into? How many seen that the moral laxity has gotten into the hearts of the many where this became a norm of the Muslims' lives in their family? Ibn Taymiyyah and parts of Iqtida' Sirat al-Mustaqim says this, and this is what I have to say. You answer the questions, you come up with the conclusion, because you're the best who answers that for yourself. Ibn Taymiyyah and Sirat al-Mustaqim says this. He says, when one is among non-Muslims, there's no neutral. There's either a negative effect or a positive effect. If they're not affecting you negatively, then you're going to be affecting them positively. If they're not affecting you negatively, taking you to the clubs and taking you to the bad places and taking you probably to worship other than Allah, then you're affecting them positively. Then you're taking them to the masjid. You're teaching them about manners. You're teaching the non-Muslims about Islam. I say, you know, one of the problems I face most of my dealings with youth, the parents and the people say, talk to them about the prom. Talk to them about dating. How many, knowing what goes on in high schools, know that their children don't go to such events? There's no guarantees, but most likely can protect or tell their kids, or most likely assure that their kids are not going to do adultery or fornication or pre-adultery or fornication. How many can say that? That's why, if you decide to stay, there's one way out of it, the temporary stay, that you make of yourself and your children dua. Other than that, like Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah says, the negative disease is gonna manifest in you. Finally, let me say that yes, societies are not the same. Someone's gonna say, yeah, but overseas they have problems and issues going on. Let me tell you this story. I know the names and I know the families, and actually they're of relation to me. 2 men came to this country in the early 19th century. Let me say it more clearly and frankly. One of them is my grandfather, from my mother's side, rahmatullah alayha. One of these men, which is my father, didn't like this country. He went back to Jordan. His brother remained in this country. His brother, they're probably now 4 generations, if not 5 generations. We don't know, I don't know of anyone of that generation, which are by the hundreds, if not over 1,000. In fact, they have a city named after him who says, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Whereas the other one who went overseas has issues. Some of the generations have issues. Some of them have fisq, some of them have issues. But not every last one of them says, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah on his feet. That's a lesson in itself. Imam Malik says, لا يقيم أحد في موضع يعمل فيه بغير الحق. Someone told him, فإن لم يوجد بلد إلا كذلك. Imam Malik said, what basically means, they asked him, well, what if one is in a society where there's evil in it? He said, you shouldn't live in it. He said, what if that's the only place he can live in? He said, he chooses the best of the place. Choose the best of the place that you are around you in your temporary stay, and make of yourself and your children dua, so you can have the positive effect, so the immune system can be strong. Learn the proper tawheed. And like Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, back in Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he specifically told the Muslims, don't go to Spain and live. Even though Muslims in Spain were beginning to advance, meaning the spread of Islam was advancing, and they were gaining ground where everyone is converting, and they were becoming supreme, yet he still deterred people from living there. And this is what I conclude with. There's plenty more to say on this topic. With this, we'll conclude. Wallahu a'lam. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم سبحانك اللهم بحمدك لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك
قرأوا كتاب الله فارتقوا للعلا باعوا حياة الترف فازداد اليقين هانت عليهم في الحياة نفوسهم فمضوا على درب الجهاد مثابرين هذه الكواكب نورها ملأ الدنا فأضاءت الدنيا وعم المؤمنين مثل الأسود كواسر عند اللقاء في الليل رهبان كدا الصالحين أسد من الشيشان عانقه الثرى عاش الحياة عزيزة لم يستكين خطاب رمز للعطاء وللفداء عشق الشهادة فارتقى في الخالدين وكذا بن لاد شيخنا بطل الجهاد أحيا بأمتنا حياة السابقين ترك القصور وعاش حرا في الجبال شيخ جليل